21. Next Sunday morning, we'll be giving, for the next two Sundays after today, be dedicating it to the fathers. We owe the fathers a couple. The ladies had received theirs a few weeks ago from Proverbs 31. Well, Proverbs has something to say to fathers as well, so we'll be in that the next couple of weeks. Today, Psalm 121. It'll be necessary to give you several points to get this psalm in context and give it some background so as to appreciate its teaching. So why don't we do that at the very outset? One, two, three. One, this psalm is a part of Book 5 of the Psaltery. There are five major sections in the Psaltery. This is Book 5, which includes Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. We've seen this in our study of the Psalms in our Bible survey. We've seen that each of the sections ends with a doxology. And it seems to have been in the collecting process that these Psalms were so arranged and were at the end of each book that there was this doxology placed. And this seems to emphasize the liturgical use of these Psalms, used in the religious life of Israel, used at the feast and in other special times. This particular psalm is in one of the smaller sections of Book 5. Book 5, which is Psalm 107 to 150, has even smaller sections in it. This particular section is called the Psalms of Ascents. You'll look at the top of the psalm, and you'll notice that the title to it is A Song of Ascents. I'll explain that in a little more detail in just a moment. But I simply want to state now that this is a section within a section. And Psalms 120 through 134 are commonly called the Psalms of Ascents. Probably most of these were post-exilic. That is, many of them were written after, most of them probably written after the exile, as Israel had come back from the Babylonian captivity. And they've returned to the land, and the temple has been reconstructed. And these are psalms that would have been used in their experience at that time, in their worship experience. Now, let's take a second factor and get into the phrase, a song of ascents. Secondly, Psalm 121 is one of the psalms of ascents, or psalms of degrees. And I've already pointed out that there are 15 of these, from 120 to 134. These 15 psalms were sung by the men as they came on three great occasions during the year. They came to Jerusalem throughout the land. They came to Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And as the men converged on the city and came to the temple and were about to celebrate these annual feasts, these were psalms that were probably that were sung in association with that worship. We'll see that in Psalm 121 seems to have had a special use and place as they approach the city of Jerusalem as they were coming up the roads. So this is one of the Psalms of Ascents. Let's look at that phrase, the Song of Ascents. Let's take the word ascent first and then look at the word song. The word ascent is subject to some question. It's hard to be 100% sure as to the significance of that title, calling it an ascent. But the ascent here is by some said to be a reference to the 15 steps from the court of the women to the court of the men in the temple area, and that this psalm would be sung as they would walk each step, and it was each psalm for a step and so on. I think probably the best explanation of the word ascent here, and it comes from just the Hebrew verb meaning to go up or to ascend, to go to a place, the best understanding of the word is to ascribe these psalms, this particular psalm, as when the men would come from the surrounding area and they would come to Jerusalem, they would have to go up. They would have to ascend to the city of Jerusalem. Now that might sound strange because sometimes you would be coming down to those who lived in the northern part of Palestine obviously are going down to Jerusalem. How can you say that everybody then comes up to Jerusalem? The reason is the geographical setting of Palestine, and particularly Jerusalem. Now, here's a profile of Palestine that might help you to get this in a little better perspective. Here's the north to south section of the land of Palestine, and I think probably this one and the east to west section will show you what is involved in this ascent. That if you came from the north, even though you had Mount Ebal and Gerizim and the other mountains to the north, they were much higher than the mountains on which Jerusalem was built. But still, when you came down the highways from the north, that you came to a point where you had to always go up to Jerusalem. So it was as the roads may have come from the north, and you may have been winding down, but yet you always came to the base of the five hills on which Jerusalem was built. So therefore, no matter what direction, whether it was north, east, south, or west, every road essentially came to the base, and you had to go up to the city. So that is why it was called it. And it would be something like maybe Highlands, North Carolina, though it's not the highest city in the throughout the Smoky Mountains. If you're coming down from higher elevations, if you're coming from Gatlinburg down to the Highlands, or you're going up to Atlanta, from Atlanta to the Highlands, you come to the mountain, then you start the long winding road, and you come up to the Highlands. So I mentioned that. We were there last summer. It's a nice little place if you ever want to get away for a few hours to a nice little mountain city. But you would go up. So even though you're coming from the north, east, south, or west, it's always a trip upward. Jerusalem itself sits 2,500 feet above sea level, and it sits on this complex of hills. Now you can see how it works east and west. Here is Jerusalem from that profile. So you see, if you're coming in from off of the coast, the Mediterranean, or even coming in from Jericho, especially if you came in from the east, and down in Jericho you have really quite a climb to make all the way up to Jerusalem. So no matter which direction, it was an ascent. And I think this song of ascents here is a reference to the fact of ascending upon the city of Jerusalem, coming up to the city at those three times a year as the men would meet for Passover, for Tabernacles, and for Pentecost. And they will come and ascend to the city of Jerusalem. Now the word song here, it's a very simple Hebrew word, and it comes out into English just as it's translated. It's a simple little word, shir, S-H-I-R. And shir, a song, or that which has a melody attached to it. Now, we are not sure exactly what kind of joyful melody it was. They did have some melody that was with the song. Someone gave me a little booklet here not long ago of the Psalms placed with well-known melodies and tunes. That would be an interesting experience. We're passing along to Jim, let him see it and get an idea of maybe use some of these. They're well-known well-known tunes, and taking like Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 and singing them in that way. Well, this had a melodious sound, and you'll notice this song phrase, the shir, is in 29 of the Psalms. This particular word is used. Let's get this consonant in here. It's used 29 times in the titles to the Psalms. So these were songs that were in the part of the religious experience, the worship experience of Israel. It says several things, by the way, about Israel's worship experience. Number one, it says that their time, in these times of ascending up to Jerusalem, though it was a time of personal sacrifice, really great sacrifice to leave crops, to leave chores, to leave home, to leave family, to just drop everything and just move in mass, the men would, and leave their families and come to the city of Jerusalem. It was a time of great inconvenience, personally, and sacrifice, but yet it was a time of great joy. And this says something about their national life. That Israel, though they did unfortunately fall into apostasy, and though their own life as a nation was tragically inconsistent and damaged by sin, yet there was this national vitality that gave them stability, and one of them is the joy that's expressed in these Psalms. You'll see it as we go through this particular Psalm. They knew how to sing. They knew where to sing. They knew what to sing. I frankly think that when one looks at the Psalms and understands that this was the song life of Israel, that you have an idea of why Israel did have the vitality and strength and stability of nationhood that they did. Their taste in music reflected their spiritual insight. And I might add that your music expresses your own spiritual insight and taste. And the kinds of music that you find most comfortable with, would reflect a lot about your character. Their music expressed their character. This is music. We're studying a song. I hope you realize that. This is a song, and we're looking at the words. It would be an interesting pursuit to take other songs, songs of our own day, and analyze them line for line and word for word. I'm going to get on the case of somebody this morning. Let's take the teenagers, some of the songs you listened to, line for line and word for word, and think of the concepts there. Could they be taken and listened to, and could you relish in the content of those songs? Are they communicating great concepts to you? I try to listen to the words. I fiddle with a dial on the radio. I get it by quicksy every once in a while to see if I can pick it out. What's that, 93.1 or something? You know where it is. And I try to hear the words, though I do. For the life of me, I cannot strain them. I listen and listen and listen. I do pick up some things here and there. I know this, that 99, 44, 100% of it surely isn't divine viewpoint. It's, as a matter of fact, it's aggressively anti-God. It's not just, I know a lot of songs are just inane and silly and that kind of music. But these songs have clearly an object to them, communicating concepts that are determined to beat you down and to challenge you with a false system of, challenge you with humanism and secularism, pantheism, you name it. I know some of you listen to that with non-discriminating ears and you want to know what's wrong. Well, music reflects your character. It's an index on the kind of person you are, so we'll let that stand and you can work it out from there. Psalm 121, thirdly, has structure to it, thirdly. It has four-line verses. You'll see them, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. You'll see how the cadence rolls beautifully. I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains. My help comes from the Lord. That's, you have the first four lines. And then the next four, He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. You see, watch the cadence and the progression in each. There is the parallelism of a climactic approach, and they build like a stair step. Each builds upon the thought of one line is expressed, is the basis for the expression of another thought in the next line. And so thought one, and then the next thought builds on that, and they just lead in naturally as you work your way through this. So it's a very beautiful style. And I tried in the reading to get us to get the feel for it, though it's hard to do unless we work at it and do it regularly. But these were designed to be sung antiphonally. I would like to have heard the men singing these as they came. And when you were to picture the scene, it must have been quite impressive. As the men would come to the base of the mountain on the hill of what was called Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was set, as perhaps the men would break around and coming from the east and coming up from Jericho, they would break around the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was actually higher than Mount Zion. So as you come around the base of the mountain, and then the city of Jerusalem breaks into view, you see it sitting in a splendor out over the plateau, over these hills on Zion, and hear these men singing this song. They're all singing. And who knows, they do it on each occasion. So some men are going to be singing, the bass will perhaps be singing, I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains from which shall come my help. And then you'll hear the tenors, they'll sing, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It must have been beautiful, magnificent. And the most beautiful thing, though, are the concepts that are included in this psalm, what they were saying while they were coming to Jerusalem. So there is roughly what we need by way of introduction to this psalm. Let me give you a very simple outline of the stanzas. I've chosen to divide it into three parts. First of all, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 6, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 through 8. The concept around which this song is built is that of God's guardianship. He guards His people, protection. Now, the protection here that is most obvious and what's on the surface is involved, and it's that God will protect us in our trip to Jerusalem. It's a travel song. So I guess if it were put into modern context, as they get in their car and as they head out on the highway, they're singing this song. And they're leaving home. They're leaving, think of the... humanly speaking, the risk they're taking, For their enemies know that all the men have come to Jerusalem, and so they do not have a standing militia ready to be called to arms, and who's going to protect their home, their children, their wife. And so they're going to be vulnerable to enemy attack, and there are dangers along the way from robbers, from accident on the road, from heat stroke, and from catching pneumonia at night in the desert cold. And they're coming and making this long trip, in many cases, with a lot of difficulties. And what do they sing about? They're singing as their national spirit. They're singing as they approach Jerusalem, that there's the Lord's guardianship. He protects us. Now, it is not all just physical protection which they're singing. There is a spiritual protection that they sing of as well, we'll see in verse 7. And it enlarges into this greater concept of God's protection of His people. It starts out just with the physical details of God's protection. God is our sovereign, omnipotent ruler. He is conscious of all of our travels, all of our needs, and He allows nothing to come through the screen of His protection unless that's absolutely essential for our own good. So they sing about this. So therefore, I would see guardianship as the idea, the theme, or protection. Verses 1 and 2, the source of protection. Verses 3 through 6, or 3 and 4, the surety of protection. And verses 5 through 7, the scope of His protection. How far reaching is it? Let's take the first of these three sections, the source of protection. To whom did the Israelites, did Israel look to God, look for the kind of protection they needed? Well, it begins with an emphatic I. It begins with the Eshi. It is, I lift up mine eyes to the mountains. Now, the lifting up of the eyes is not just a physical genuflexing of the eyeballs that's involved here, as if they mechanically walk along and look at their feet and then they look up, but it is a look of some kind of expectation. It's an instructional look. It's a look that is designed to stimulate the thought processes. It is a look of hope. It is a gaze of hope. Now, to the mountains. What mountains is he speaking of? Well, not mountains off in the distance, not the mountains of Lebanon, but if we look back at our profile, it's looking to the mountains that are upon which Jerusalem is set, on these five hills. And as they come from north, east, south, and west, and as they approach the city, it says that their eyes are lifted up to the mountains around Jerusalem. Now, there are a couple of other psalms and places, and they're not far away, so we can look at them. Psalm 125 in 1 says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved and abides forever. Then Psalm 133:3. These are all, if you go through these psalms of ascents, you'll see a lot of things connected with the travel, with the city and protection, that kind of thing. 133 and, let's see, that was Psalm 133:3. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. The mountains of Zion. So the mountains here, clearly the mountains on which Jerusalem sat as a city. Now the question is asked, well then, from whence shall come my help? Now this is not a question in the song as a question of doubt. This is a calculated question to underscore the answer. Now we've got a lot of modern songs, but there's a lot of doubt in them. A lot of people strumming guitars wanting to know who they are. And I guess that's just an index on our confused age. But it's a rather serious matter. A lot of people don't know who they are, don't know where they're going, don't know where they've been, and so on. But that certainly was not the song Life of Israel here. They're asking a question not because they're on the great search, and they're not trying to find truth wherever you may find it, but they're asking the question to accentuate the answer. They know it. It's a little bit of a planned use of the interrogative. So they're asking this, I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains. From whence shall come my help? Now, what did they see when they looked to the mountain of Jerusalem? Well, foremost in their vision would have been the temple, for that was really the object of their attention and to which they were coming. That temple, and the temple represented the special presence of God in Israel. He had chosen in this temple to represent his unique presence in the theocracy among the Israelites. And so when saying this, when they come to the mountains of Jerusalem, and they look to those mountains and say, where does our help come from? Their eyes are looking to the city and are falling upon the temple. And then in line two, or rather the latter part of line one, it says, I lift up mine eyes to the mountains, from whence shall come my help? My help comes from Yahweh. Now they use this name for the Lord in this psalm because of the instructional value of Yahweh. Looks like this. It's one of his names for God, and we've studied this in other contexts. The consonantal Y-A-W or H. W-E-H. Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? This noun is built on a verb. It's built on the verb to be in Hebrew. And it expresses the fact that God is Israel's eternal I Am. He's everything they need for whatever circumstance they need Him. This was the great issue, you remember, in Exodus 3:14 and 15. Who shall I say send me? You say, I am that I am. And this name for God became the name for God which was an index on His special covenantal relationship to His people. His faithful covenantal relationship. This is our God, Yahweh. Now they had other names for God. They call Him Elohim. They call Him El Shaddai. They call Him El. But they call Him Adonai. But this was Yahweh. And Yahweh, He was faithful to them. He is our covenantal God. This is the God who enters into personal relationship with His creatures by faith, by covenant. This is our covenant-keeping God. And so by saying Yahweh, they are recognizing God's contract with Israel for their own protection as a nation. Oh my, this song would be, we would like to, that Israel would understand the meaning of this today. Blindness has entered into their own experience. Paul says in Romans 9 that blindness is theirs until our Lord returns. It's a judicial blindness. You know, one day Israel is going to be singing a song like this again. And when they march to the city, and Israel is the focal point of worlds of civilization and the keystone of nations, she will say then, my help comes from Yahweh. But do you know who Yahweh will be? It will be Jesus Christ Himself. For the Kurios, the Greek translation of Yahweh, this is the Kurios, the name by which Jesus went. And it refers to Him as the Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. So my help comes from Yahweh, Israel's own God, not the nature gods of the Canaanites. And by the way, there are a few slams at the idols of the heathen in this next statement. My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Now immediately the psalmist takes the omnipotence of God and allows that to be his basis or the guarantee for the help of the Lord. And the reason for it is this, is that since God is omnipotent, because He's created the entire universe, He therefore is in control of every detail. That's the picture. And it's also, I think, a put down on the Canaanite gods, whose gods did not make heaven and earth. You know, the Canaanites saw, they had this question for the Israelites, where is your God? We don't see Him. Here's this invisible God of yours. This was preposterous to talk about a God that you couldn't see. And so our God, He made all this. He made the material out of which you make your gods. This is our Lord. This is Yahweh. Well, let me give you several principles before we leave this first stanza, the source of protection. One practical principle here is that an appreciation of God's character is the basis for assurance. An appreciation of God's character is the basis for confidence in life. If you're going to know where you are, where you're going, who you are, your objective in life, there must be an understanding of God's character. You can never have any true orientation in life apart from God's character. Never. You don't get orientation in life by, first of all, getting oriented to yourself. That's humanism. You get oriented to God, that orients you to yourself. That puts you in proper perspective. You can understand how you tick. But you don't understand how you tick and then measure out God in light of that. So it's God's character that's the basis for our appreciation, for confidence in life and appreciation of that. Secondly, One must have a personal relationship with God in order to have a claim on His special care. One must have a personal relationship with God, Yahweh, Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in order to have a claim on His special care. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you can have no special claim on God's sovereign providence. Now, it works out in your life, but you can have no special assurance that everything is working together for good in your case. It can't be. For everything is working out contrary to good. You do get the rainfall upon the just and the unjust, but you don't get God's special loving providence coming your way. And then thirdly, God's omnipotence guarantees His sovereign control over creation. And this, therefore, guarantees His control over every circumstance. And this is what they're singing about. They're singing about God's sovereign control because of His omnipotence over every circumstance. Where does our help come from as we make this trip? Who will give us a safe journey? Who will protect our family? Who will protect my wife, my children? Who will protect my investments? Who will protect those crops that I've left untended? Who is going to protect me? To whom do I look? Who keeps Israel? Yahweh, our God. He looks out for us. Then the second stanza, I've included four stanzas in this, verses 3 through 6, the surety of protection. He says, He will not allow your foot to slip. Now that has a very practical interpretation. As they made their way north, east, south, and west of Jerusalem, they did not travel by nice paved roads. The roads at best were crushed stone, packed down by years of use, dusty roads. They were not roads that were conducive to a lot of safe travel at times. You could be walking along in numbers, come upon a rock, not see it. You could sprain your ankle. You could be moving around a mountain and step on some loose stones, and you could create an avalanche. You could fall. And what he's saying here, but He will not allow your foot to slip, is that He will give you safety on the highways. They're singing about God's providing protection as they travel. So their experience was, I guess, not totally unlike ours, though you might say He will not allow you to have an accident. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians won't have accidents and that you won't sprain an ankle. But it does mean that anything that God lets through the screen of His protection is for our own benefit. Nothing slips through without God's sovereign control and purpose for our life. So that puts it all on a very relaxed approach. Whatever slips through, it's really not a slippage. It's a planned intrusion that God has allowed for our own benefit. He will not allow your foot to slip. This guarantees the protection of God extends to travel, routine scheduling. I frankly think that it's a very practical way to exercise the character of God's, a knowledge of God's character, is to recognize this protection as you travel. Think of the thousands and literally hundreds of thousands of miles that's traveled. Just think in a year's time, all of the travel connected with coming and going to the services here, to Bible classes. And you have to stand back and marvel at the way the Lord protects, especially in view of the kind of traffic we have in this city and some of the hazards, and maybe in view of the fact of the way some of you drive. That perhaps is a... That's a work, special work of providence in itself. But don't tempt God. Don't think that I can be a maniac on the highway and God will protect me. That's like Satan told the Lord to throw himself down and angels would bear himself up. If you go down the highway at 70 miles an hour plus, inevitably you're going to have some problems. Let's see what he says in the next line. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now here again, this is a stab at the idols of the Canaanites. He does not doze and go into any state of unconsciousness. This is in contrast to, say, Baal. You remember who Baal was, the god of the Canaanites? This was the fertility god. And they had this was an agrarian cycle that they had for their worship of their god. For Baal would go off and he'd be away during the wintertime. This was true in many cultures in the ancient world when it was built around an agrarian cycle. The springtime, he's resurrected. He comes back to life, and so on during the rest of the year. Well, here, their God, Yahweh, He does not go on trips. He does not take excursions. He does not lapse into any state of unconsciousness at all. This reminds me of the case in 1 Kings 18. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it to you. This is where, you recall, Elijah poked fun at his adversaries on Mount Carmel. And listen to what he said. He says, "And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said," now they had been running around in a frenzy. They'd been having a special a meeting to have an experience so they could get their God to do something. And they had everything, speaking in tongues, they'd run around cutting themselves and letting the blood flow and screaming and dancing and jumping around and with their own music, all this to have the big experience to get something to happen. Well, Elijah laughs. He just laughs at them. He says, he has a few tips for them, very practical advice on how to get the attention of your gods. So he gives them a little bit of their own theology. He says, "Why don't you call out with a loud voice? Perhaps it's not loud enough. Why don't you raise your vocal cords a few decibels? For he is a god," he says. "Either he is occupied or he's gone aside. He's somewhere else. Obviously, he's not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. And he must be in another place at this time. So he's occupied, gone aside. He's on a journey. He's out looking at, see the cycle of the gods from the summer through the to the fall, to the winter, to the spring. He's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep. Maybe he needs to be awakened. So if you just yell loud enough, you'll get your God to come around." Now, what kind of God is that? Well, this is in Psalm 121. Israel is thoroughly relaxed in this confidence of who their God is, Yahweh. He never falls into any unconsciousness. His omnipresence and his omniscience are always operating. He's fully conscious of every need you have at any moment of time. He never has to use recall. He doesn't have to set you aside. Now, wait a minute, he says, "I've got to concentrate on somebody. They've got a lot of problems, and they're taking a lot of my time." No problem whatsoever. And God has unlimited accessibility. He has an unlimited capacity to understand, and he can take as many circuits as will come in his direction in terms of believers. So he who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel," now he comes and brings it into the national picture. The "behold" here, the henay in the Hebrew, is a fact of raising a red flag. It's an important fact that he wants to underscore. It's almost like a concept now based on what I've just told you about these practical areas of God's protection. "Who keeps Israel?" And this is the occurrence, the first time, of this word "keep." Now, in the New American Standard, they've translated it "guard" in verse 8, "protect" in verse 7. But you'll see it. It's in every verse from verse 3 down through verse 8, well, except for verse 6. And here's the word, and it's the keynote of the Hebrew word is the word shamar. S-H-A-M-A-R. Shamar. And shamar means to look out for your well-being. It is used, it's translated to preserve, to protect, to keep, to be one's personal guardian. In this sense, it's used here to remind him of God's own guardianship. He has taken up, he's taken responsibility to look out after their needs. So behold, he who keeps Israel, Israel's special guardian, will neither slumber nor sleep. And this picks up on the reference to slumber in verse 3. It's that building process that the psalmist goes through here. From one, he takes the slumber, that's the doze. That's what some of you do sometimes on Sunday. We have doze, we have slumbers and sleepers. And the slumbers are the kinds that play it cool and coy. They sit there and they rock like this. And not the people up front, because they're in these chairs and they know they have special responsibilities in the soft chairs, so they don't do that. But you in the hard chairs, and you've had, some of you are up late last night, I know. Some of you had a hard day yesterday. And this is the first time that you've been able to sit down and relax, and that a phone is not ringing in your ear, or you've not been asked to do something. And so you're sitting there and you're relaxing, and you slumber. And you slumber. Now, sleep, well, that could really be an embarrassment. That's when you just drop right off, and if you're a snorer, you could... draw attention to yourself. And I have seen that happen. Not here, but I have seen it happen. And this is a human inadequacy. This is our own physical limitation. This is an inadequacy that parents have with their own children. Because we cannot stand guard. No human being can stand guard for others, for another one, or for a group indefinitely. We have different watches. Sentry duty has to go on shifts. It has to work on various guard duty, time schedule. So the mere recognition of the human inadequacy in this area underscores the complete adequacy of God, that He's always conscious. He never has to go to bed. We're never, see, out of sight, never out of sight and never out of mind with God. Always, no matter where you, even sleeping. And we'll probably never know till we get to heaven how many times God's protected us when we were sleeping. Consider what crawls around the streets at nights any day these days, and what could possibly be going on around your own home. And occasionally sirens give testimony to that fact. And you do not have any idea of what kind of protection you need. But this is a psalm that underscores that certainty. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Now he personalizes it at verse 5 by reminding, he's concentrating on the personal nature of the promises. You'll see the personal pronoun "your" coming into the picture. For Yahweh, the covenant, faithful covenant God of Israel, is always true to his promises. He is your keeper, Shamar. And the Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now, here's this parallelism which builds. For he mentions the word shade, which is an image of protection. Now, in that part of the world, shade was a special and is a special commodity, valuable commodity, like an oasis in the desert. And you're looking for a place to escape the unrelenting rays and the heat of the sun. And the sight of shade is just, it's beautiful. It's comforting. It's protection. It's refreshment. It's everything that you could want in terms of security. And it's like, we don't appreciate it perhaps as much as we once did. I recall when air conditioning was at a premium, and not many places were air conditioned. And at best, you would go into buildings where there'd be a big fan just up top of the room, just kind of whirling around. And I remember beating it down the sidewalk, well, right down the road here. I can remember as a kid trying to get there, and the feet, you've been out on the cement, and the cement's hot. And it's so hot that the tar they used to use, I don't know if they even still use it, the tar is bubbling. It's so hot. And you're walking, and you're trying to walk on the sides of your feet, not straight out flat-footed, because that would just think you'd burn them to a core. And so you're walking along on the sides of your feet. You've got a quarter in your sweaty hand, and you're looking for a place where you can get a limeade or a lime sherbet, and you get down the sidewalk as quick as you can to get off the hot pavement, and you step into what used to be the Rexall drugstore, and it's cool. And you look up there, and there are all these refreshing things. There's the piles of limes up there that they can make limeade out of. And there is the pictures of ice cream, the floats. And it's just, you've come out of all of that heat, and you didn't have air conditioning at home, so you were lying awake till about 2 o'clock the night before trying to get some sleep, waiting for a breeze to move through. And so you finally find this building where you can get ice cream or you can get a limeade or lemonade, and it's cool, and it feels so good. And so in the ancient world, where they do not have all of the privileges that we do, of nice air-conditioned comfort, it's just the very word shade. We might say this then, the Lord is the air conditioning on your right hand. Well, it's an image of protection. It is, he's looking out for what's best for you, is the idea. He will provide what you need at the right time in the right place. He always has your good at heart. Now, he adds on, you see verse 6 then, he develops this a little further. Now, beginning at verse 5, he's emphasizing the scope of this protection. And he shows how this scope of protection goes into travel day and night. You'll notice that he uses opposites here. This is a typical technique in Hebrew poetry, to take opposites so as to emphasize the all that's in between, the totality of something. He says, the sun will not smite you by day, I didn't explain the phrase on your right hand, which is the place of honor or privilege, a privileged position. The Lord occupies a special relationship to you and provides you shade or protection. Your result, he's entered into a special relationship. Now, the sun, therefore, heat stroke, sunstroke, which was a feared enemy and still is, that the sun will not smite you, it protects you. As the men were walking out the roads, coming in their journey, and in the heat of the sun, the Lord has promised them protection from heat stroke. And then, nor the moon by night. Now, is this somehow a reflection of their belief that the moon would make you a little loony? We got our word lunatic or lunacy from that idea that somehow if you stare at the moon or in the light of the moon too long, it's going to bring you out of your tree, so to speak, and it's going to make you a little strange. Here we have stories about the vampires in the full moon and the wolf man at the full moon, and he starts breaking out with a hairy face at the full moon. Well, all this is related to the ancient idea that somehow the moon was related to strange behavior. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is using the extreme, the sun, daytime, moon at night, the extremity of heat in the day, and then the temperatures would just rapidly just drop right off at night. And whereas you could have heat stroke under the noon sun, you could catch pneumonia at night because of the cooling, it cooled off so rapidly. And you could lie there after having burned up in the day and shiver at night. Well, here is a promise of protection in the extremes of the heat and the cold. Verses 7 and 8, the scope of this protection is enlarged from just routine life, taking special care of us in our travels and from hazards and accidents. And the Lord, verse 7, will protect or keep you from all evil. Now, his use of the word evil here is the kind of a word it's flexible enough, it's large enough in its usage. It looks like this, rach. And it includes, one translator suggests the word bad, moral evil. Here he's enlarging it. The Lord has a system of defense and protection to protect you even from moral evil. So he will protect you from all bad. I like F.B. Meyer's statement here. He said this in his small commentary on the Psalms. He said this, that whatever the Lord lets pass through the meshes of his protection must be for our own good. And that's background to what he's saying throughout this psalm, what they're saying throughout this psalm. The Lord protects from heat stroke. He protects you in your travels so that you don't have accidents and so on. Well, what about the accident that you have? Or what about the time that you got sick? Or maybe you were out of doors too long in the heat and you almost had heat stroke. The idea is that two things are involved. One is that God has established principles by which we should live for our own protection. That's his way of protecting. God works in his providence to protect us by the use of guardian angels, the restraint of Satan, his general work of providence. But God also has a system of protection. If we will put ourselves under that system of protection, we have compound protection. You see what I'm saying? Is that he has the protection of his laws and of his general providence, and then he has the protection as we live under his principles for life. And I think this comes into the word evil here, from all evil or bad. God is a system of protection for our soul. As we submit to his word and to the authority of the word, this protects us from many bad decisions that we otherwise would make. This protects us from the ravages of sin. This protects us from the scars that sin would leave and the decisions that would be made that would do injury to us and to our relationship. So as we submit ourselves to the system of defense, which is the word of God, what do you think of? Ephesians 6, don't you? And the whole armor of God, that's your system of protection. Well, he will keep your nefesh, your soul, your entire life. And then verse 8, here's where he's just built to look. He's gone from life and its routine schedule. God provides a system of protection to a system of moral protection, but now all stages of life and throughout eternity. The Lord, Yahweh, will guard your going out and you're coming in. Now, this is another one of those use of extremes to just take everything in the middle and wrap it all up. The going out is the getting up and going out of the door in the morning, going to work. Go out in the fields or go to the office or hit the road. And then you're coming in. That's when you come in for the day. you come home. So you go to work and you come home. And then the idea is that your whole of life and everything that you do, here's the promise of protection, and in their case, in your journey. When you leave home, through all the time that you get back home, God is the guardian of Israel. He says, from this time forth, and look how large the circle gets on that statement, from this time forth and forever. So this is for all times and all stages, and even all out through eternity, God has provided for the protection and the guardianship of His children. So God has provided these special things for His own children. Now, I would say again that you have no claim on the special system of protection of God apart from a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. You cannot have. You do not have the Holy Spirit, who gives you a capacity to understand, discern evil from good. You do not have a spiritual capacity to understand the Word of God, which puts you, gives you access to all the principles to protect your own soul. But God has provided system in His providence. He's provided a system of defense and the ministry of the Spirit in the Word. And we will experience protection from that as we submit to His authority. Now let's close and bow in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around. Before I dismiss, there may be one here this morning and you've not trusted Christ as your own personal Savior from sin. The only way that you can have access to God, the only way that you can ever ascend to Him in a song of ascent, is by ascending through Jesus Christ, by personally acknowledging Christ as your own Savior from sin. If you personally trusted Christ, as I said a little earlier in the hour, there are counselors who are available and you have access to the room to the back. There'll be no unnecessary embarrassment. And as we're dismissed, if you'd like to make your way into that room, to sit at one of the tables, a counselor will be there to help you. You would like to know how to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ and that system of protection by being identified with Him by faith, and the fortification that the Word of God gives us, a resilience against the evil in this world, to see through things, to avoid pitfalls in our walk of faith. And we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank You, Father, that He, the God of Israel, neither sleeps nor slumbers, and neither does our God sleep nor slumber. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.